Certain ML, GL, and R class vehicles from the 2006 through 2012 model years. This is SRN News.
Well, now we have a special opportunity for Life Matters listeners wherever you are. You can be on the air. That's right. If you have a question for Life Matters, we have a special way for you to ask that question. Tell us where you're listening from, speak slowly and clearly, and you can record a message. Go to lifematters.life. That's lifematters.life. Scroll to the bottom of the page, and there you'll see Send a Message to Brian Johnston. Using your computer's microphone, you can record a message, and it'll record clearly. You can't go longer than 90 seconds. But please feel free, if you have a question or a comment, make sure you keep it polite. We do have to edit, and we can't put impolite stuff on the air, but we do want to hear from you. That's lifematters.life. Scroll to the bottom of the page and give us your thoughts. Listen Saturdays at 6 on KKXX.
We've been talking all this week about human emotions and how unreliable they are. At times, they can be downright tyrannical. They should never be permitted to dominate us like that. That principle was generally understood in our culture until the late 60s when a major shift in attitude occurred, especially among the young. One of the popular sayings of that day was, "If it feels good, do it." That says it all, doesn't it? It means that a person's flighty impulses should be allowed to overrule every other consideration, including lurking dangers and common sense. Don't think, just follow your heart, was the prevailing attitude. Well, that was damnable advice. It has ruined many gullible people because behavior has consequences, and stupid behavior has terrible consequences. If you follow blindly the dictates of emotion, instead of controlling it with your will and intellect, you're casting yourself adrift in the path of life's storms. We must be prepared to overrule ephemeral feelings and govern our behavior with reason. This might lead you to stick it out when you feel like running, and guard your tongue when you feel like shouting, and to save your money when you feel like spending, and to remain faithful when you feel like flirting. These are mature acts that can't occur when feelings are in charge. I once wrote a book whose title asked this question, "Emotions, can you trust them?" It took me 200 pages to say no.
To find out how you can partner with Family Talk, go to drjamesdobson.org.
We're more than just another radio station.
We are your station for encouraging, teaching, and talk.
You're listening to Life Radio, KKXX, AM and FM.
Welcome to the Calvary Road with Pastor Sam Allen.
It speaks to the reality of the incarnation, that God will become one of us. Because God is spirit. Those who worship must worship him in spirit and truth. We need Jesus to see the Father. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. All we need to know of the Father, we find in Jesus and learn from Jesus.
Today, on our walk down the Calvary Road, we'll continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Job. In the first two chapters, Job lost his business, his wealth, his children, and even his health. Job is then visited by three friends who start out as comforters, but later accuse Job of deserving all this. Now, we join Pastor Sam as he reads Job's answer to Bildad's rebuke, picking up in chapter 19, verse 7.
We mentioned it in an earlier study, but I have to point it out in case you weren't here or even just to reinforce it. We know it was Satan who actually came at and did these things to Job. Now, God allowed it. So, you know, people can wrestle with, well, if God allowed it, then, you know, at least he owns some part of it. But that's the same as saying, well, God allowed me to sin, so he must in some way be responsible for my sin. I don't think I can get away with that one. I own my sin in its entirety. I don't get to blame God or blame Pam or blame my boys or to blame anybody else. And the reason I use them, by the way, is they're closest to me. They have the most potential to get at me. But the bottom line is, if I'm responsible, and I am, for all my sin, then Satan's responsible for all of his sin. We can't hold God accountable or responsible. And Job, well, had he just said, listen, you take it up with the Lord, that would have actually been a good thing. Someone described being a Christian like getting a new landlord. It actually wasn't a bad description, because your old landlord, well, he's the one that used to, you know, come for the rent on the first, and then he'd come for the rent on the second, and you're like, I gave you the rent yesterday, and he's like, get out or give me the rent again. He exacted more than he had coming. He made promises to fix the plumbing, but never did it. Maybe you've lived in that place, you know, maybe you were there before me. But in any case, that our old landlord, the one that we submitted to and paid rent to, well, we come to Jesus and in essence, he becomes the new landlord. He owns the house. He's taken possession. So when Satan comes and says, hey, give me my rent, you don't need to argue with him saying, hey, I don't owe you anything, because he could mess with you enough to convince you otherwise. No, you just got to say, hey, take it up with the new landlord. And had Job done that here, had he just said, look, I'm not going to argue with you guys because you can't see what's going on inside of me. And I don't think I'll be able to convince you that I'm righteous and holy. But so you just talk to God about this whole thing. Had Job done that, at least one thing would have happened. He wouldn't have sinned by accusing God. You see, in trying to defend himself, he ends up accusing God. And we need to make sure that doesn't happen to us. People are doing it today. God made me this way. Well, how could that be? I mean, it's like God says not to be this way, not to do those things, not to think like that, not to act like that. Well, but this is just how I am. Yeah, I would blame that on Adam, not God. I mean, you're a descendant of Adam till you're born again of the Spirit, and then you're adopted into the family of God. And he not only gives you his name, he gives you a new nature, one that can respond to his word appropriately, one that longs to know and do the truth. God hadn't wronged Job, and God hadn't laid a net for his feet. But in any case, he says, if I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry out, there is no justice. He's saying, here's how I feel. It's not true. There was certainly someone listening. God was listening. And at some point, and I wish it were sooner, he will interject his whole thing, and its light just really floods into the scene. But we get to see some of it tonight. It's like a preview of coming attractions. He has stripped me, he says, of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope, he is uprooted like a tree. He's kindled his wrath against me. He counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp around or all around my tent. Now check this out. If these guys were living in Jesus' day and they were applying the same logic they're applying to Job, they would look at Jesus on the cross and say the same thing that they said about Job. They'd say he must have done something, because we know God doesn't allow the righteous to suffer. We know God wouldn't allow someone who was pleasing him to be nailed to a cruel and torturous cross. We know God wouldn't allow. We know, in fact, God does allow and allowed the one he said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. I think it was John Corson that I heard years ago mention that this picture here that develops, if you see the word pictures that are in these passages, and it's so graphic, It actually is a pretty clear picture of Jesus suffering. Because, well, what was happening? He cried out concerning wrong and wasn't heard. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's fenced my way in so I can't pass. He set darkness in my path. The cross, 3 hours of darkness surround our Lord. He stripped me of my glory. Now, listen, I'm not saying it's the Father who took it, but they took Jesus and they nailed him to that cross. And well, the glory seemed to be gone. The crown didn't appear, but we know that we'll stand before him and see him as he is. We will see him at the right end of the throne of God, where we will see him in his glory. It's a part of his prayer. I want them to be with me and see the glory I had with you before the world began. John 17 is high priestly prayer. Not only will he wear a crown, we will cast our crowns at his feet. He breaks me down on every side. I'm gone. My hope, he is uprooted like a tree. And I can't read the word tree without remembering that cursed is everyone that is nailed to a tree. And what happened to Jesus? He died, we're told, on the tree, on the cross for us. He's kindled his wrath against me. He counts me as one of his enemies. His troops together build a road against me and encamp around my tent. Well, in any case, Job goes on in verse 13. He's removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. Everyone deserted Jesus, and the few that were with him at the cross, eventually they were hiding out too. And then it says, my relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends. For the hand of the Lord has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Job looks around and it is darkness everywhere. But here's the deal. In the darkness, the light shines brightest. I think somebody was talking about Vegas when they wrote that. And there's an interesting phenomenon out there that's brighter than brighter than bright. But if you really want to see bright, you need to be out there when there's a power failure before the generators kick in, because the stars are as bright as they could ever be. And all the light of the world, just not the good light of the world, but the light of the darkness, literally, blocks out the stars. And in any case, darkness everywhere. Then a revelation from heaven. What was the question? If a man dies, will he live again? Listen to Job's take on all of this up to this point. Oh, that my words were written, verse 23. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Now, Job's saying that here because he's not just saying what he's about to say he'd like to see written. He'd like this whole story written. I'm sure he would have been shocked to find out, or was shocked when he found out, that, hey, this stuff not only is written and in a book, it's the bestseller of all time. He is in the book that has sold more and will than any other book ever. So his words have been written. Now I'm thinking his friends, they're not as happy about the publication of all this. Because if you've been the one that's falsely accused and you thought you had it all figured out, so you're like, well, everybody knows this and everybody knows this, so this has to be true as well. if that's what you think, and then you find out, whoa, we were wrong. Well, Job is crying out because he believes that he ultimately will be vindicated, and that is so clear in the words that follow. Oh, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pin and lead forever. By the way, I don't know how many tombstones you've read. I don't hang out in graveyards, but I've done quite a few funerals over the years, and I'll get there early, and I will walk around, and you read the various tombstones. There are a lot of tombstones that people put, "I know my Redeemer lives," or something else from the book of Job. Why? Because people suffer and they die. But if they die in Christ, they die with a living hope of everlasting life. We'll come back to it. "For I know," he says, "that my Redeemer lives." You see, the person who believes in reincarnation hopes that they'll be reincarnated and hopes they'll be reincarnated in a better state than the one they're in. The person who believes in soul sleep, I don't know why anyone would hope that that were true unless they were so wicked they're just hoping they aren't going to face judgment. But we're talking about people who say they believe in God. So reincarnation, it's unbiblical nonsense. Soul sleep, unbiblical as well. "I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." This, by the way, is not just an affirmation of his belief in the resurrection. It speaks to the reality of the incarnation, that God will become one of us. Because God is spirit. Those who worship must worship him in spirit and truth. We need Jesus to see the Father. He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." All we need to know of the Father, we find in Jesus and learn from Jesus. My Redeemer lives. He will stand on the earth. "And after my skin is destroyed, this I know." I love those words. I know. Not I hope or I think or... He says, "In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, and how my heart yearns within me." Job believes that he will be resurrected. He believes that his Redeemer already lives, and someday they'll stand face to face. Check this out. The word for Redeemer here is Goel. We saw it so clearly and beautifully portrayed back in the book of Ruth, as a guy named Boaz, who was Ruth's Goel. Well, what does it mean? Kinsman Redeemer, and three things were required. He had to be related by blood. Boaz was. He wanted Ruth, and he could redeem her, as it were. It's a long and beautiful story. You should familiarize yourself with it if you haven't already. But for our purposes, he loves this gal. He wants this gal. And so, well, they're related by blood. There was a field, and if he bought the field because she was a widow, he would actually get everything that came with it, including the wife. And so that's what he's really after. He buys a field to obtain a bride. We pointed out when we went through it, that's exactly what Matthew tells us Jesus has done for us. That he bought the whole field, that he could have the treasure, the prize within it. You are that treasure. The bride of Christ is that treasure. So the Goel, the Redeemer, had to be related by blood. He had to be able to redeem, and he had to be willing to redeem. Well, what makes someone able to redeem? They're able to pay the price of redemption. Only Jesus could do that. A sinless man sold us into sin. It would take another sinless man to redeem us from our sin. So the Goel, He says, I know I have a Redeemer. I know I have a Goel. I know. Related by blood, yeah. Able to redeem, to pay the price, and most importantly, willing to redeem. If you've never studied through it, it's so important to see it. This is the reason for the incarnation, among many other things. Jesus had to become one of us in order to redeem us. As far as the price, it would take sinless blood to redeem us from our sin. And every lamb offered in the Old Testament dispensation pointed us to the reality of the blood Jesus would shed upon the cross. And then, willing to redeem, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I have power to take it, lay it down, and power to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Well, mentioned that oftentimes it's in the darkest hour that we get that revelation. Isaiah 6:1, we read, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angels cried, holy, holy, holy. What happens? Isaiah is serving an earthly king, and he loves the king, and the king dies, and he's looking in the darkness and despair, and all of a sudden he sees the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul recalls a time where he was stoned and left for dead. And he says, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body, all I know. Well, he never says I, he says I knew a man, but it's one of those humility things. But the bottom line, he says, caught up to paradise, to the third heaven, where he heard inexpressible things which are unlawful to express. It was that revelation that led to Paul's thorn in the side, one that he struggled with the rest of his life. He prayed, Father, you know, take this from me. And of course, the answer of the Lord was, well, my grace is sufficient for you. John, banished to Patmos. Of all the things that could happen to someone like John, who was so gregarious and outgoing and loving and just ministering, and what do? They put him on this little island in the middle of nowhere. And what happens? There on that island, Jesus appears. He gives them the book of Revelation in its entirety. He not only sees the King of Kings, he sees him as Lord of Lords and declares he'll reign forever and ever and ever. The illustrations go on and on and on. Just two more quickly, or one more quickly. We'll leave it with that, and that'll be enough for now. Daniel's three friends cast in the fiery furnace. What happens? Not only did they survive the fire, but they look in and they see one like the Son of Man walking in the midst. They meet Jesus face to face, Jesus there with them, protecting them, loving on them. When they face that trial that, well, anyone would do anything to avoid. So the point is, those things that we're like, Lord, please don't let this happen, or please don't let that happen, the worst that we can imagine, that all of a sudden our life be taken from us, or the life of a loved one. Listen, if they know the Lord, if you know the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. The worst thing that can happen to a Christian isn't to die. It's like the worst thing that can happen to a non-Christian is to die. Because it's appointed unto man once to die, and then what? Reincarnation? Soul sleep? No, you said it. Judgment. Then the judgment. So important. I'm glad you know it. Well, if you should say, verse 28, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. What's Job saying here? He's saying, listen, as you pronounce judgment on me, as you declare I deserve what I'm getting, I think I'd be worried more about yourself. Because if this is what I had coming, what do you guys have coming? And you know, I saw something, and this happens every single time I open God's Word and I study, and especially when I'm preparing to share, God shows me things I either never saw before or forgot. You know, sometimes you have, you know, deja vu and amnesia altogether. But in any case, I'm looking at this, and I'm looking at the way they talk about Job. And you know, I'm thinking, what kind of men are these? If they really think he's that bad of a man, why were they hanging around with him in the first place? It would be like me asking you, what's your friends like? Oh, murderers, rapists, just they're the worst of society. I'd be like, and you hang out with them? Oh yeah, I'm trying to witness to them. I don't know. You know, it's the deal is they know better, is my point. Job was a good guy. They knew that. But what they're trying to put together is, how does a good guy end up suffering like this? And I'm thinking in the back of their minds, they're hoping that a good guy couldn't suffer like this. Because, you know, they're probably actually pretty decent guys. But as guys go. But the problem is, there are none righteous, no, not one. Job suffered not because he was bad, but because God says he was, you know, the best that he had. And so, in any case, Zophar is up to bat next, and he's the Namathite. He answers and says, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. He's saying, I listen to you and I'm just boiling within. I got to get this out. If you ever feel like that way, you know, like that, I think it's just a better thing to walk away than to you know, say, I can't stop myself from saying these stupid things I'm about to say. Because that's what's going on here. I've heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Now, once again, we're going to be confronted with some stuff that's true. Listen, the triumph of the wicked is short. True. The joy of the hypocrite, but for a moment. True. But he's saying, in essence, you're wicked and you're a hypocrite. So that's why your joy's gone, and that's why your triumph is over.
We hear similar half-truths in our daily lives. It's probably the most persuasive way that people in the world, and even Satan, can use to cause us to doubt God's truth. That's why it's so important to have a deep understanding of God's Word. It allows us to separate the truth from the lies. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We're so glad you could join us today on the Calvary Road. Join us again tomorrow to continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Job. The Calvary Road is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Chico. You can visit our website, ccchico.com, or download the CC Chico app to contact us and listen to other studies from Pastor Sam. You can also listen to The Calvary Road as a daily podcast by visiting thecalvaryroad.com. We hope to hear from you soon. And until next time, may God bless your walk down the Calvary Road.